And number one, I am Keith Kaiser, and this is the Feast of Jehovah. So if you're looking for Scott DeGroff, he has much cooler facial hair than I do, and he's down the hill. So you can make your retreat without any shame at this moment if you're in the wrong place. But also, it was announced Brother Michael McKillen of Ireland is giving a report, I believe they said this afternoon. I want to just add my recommendation that if you're at all free and able to go to that, you do. I was with the McKillens about a month ago at Greenwood Hills in Pennsylvania, and he was able to give just an abbreviated little hors d'oeuvre, if you will, of what the work is in Gorey, Ireland, where they're planting an assembly. And I tell you, it was so encouraging. And then from talking to them, Shirley, his wife as well, we got to know them a bit. And from hearing about what the Lord is doing there, it'll be greatly encouraging to your soul if you're able to go. And also you'll get to know a very fine couple. Also, on the book table here, and I don't get any cut from Gospel Folio Press, so I'm making recommendations out of the goodness of my heart. But a few books pertaining to my subject matter. This is a book on blood sacrifices in the Old Testament by Northern Ireland's own T. Ernest Wilson. But when he came back from Angola in 1961, after there was a revolution there, he settled in Pottstown, Pennsylvania. Now, I didn't get to Pottstown until 12 years later. I was born in 1973. But he came to my home assembly, actually, and that was very nerve-wracking for my dad, because after my dad would preach, Mrs. Wilson would come up and tell him everything that her husband thought on that passage. And that was a little intimidating for a guy in his 20s. She meant it well, dear sister. She was a godly woman, and she was trying to encourage my dad, but he was a little intimidated. But this is an excellent book. I have it myself, and I recommend it. Also, his classic, Angola Beloved, which if you've not read, every Christian home ought to get a copy of that and read about how God used the Wilsons. This is H.K. Downey's book, Harvest Festivals, and it's about the feasts of Jehovah. There are other books around. This is one of the better ones, I find. And maybe I'll recommend a few more that aren't on the table here as we go through. But two of these books that you can check out at your leisure. I'll put them back in the right spot later. Okay, let's open in a word of prayer then. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we couldn't even approach Thee, Father, if it weren't for Him, the one who has shown us the Father, and the one who has opened the way to Thee. Our forerunner has entered into Thy presence. And we're so thankful, Father, that we know we will be there. The Lord Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. And so we trust this, and we pray that as we look into these things from Thy Word, that our hearts would be thrilled as we think of the work of God on our behalf. We just pray for Thy Spirit's help in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Let's start in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Now, one of the reasons why modern commentaries, and by modern I mean ones done in the last 50 years, aren't generally that good on this topic in Leviticus 23 on the Feast of Jehovah, is because typology has fallen somewhat on hard times. And that is because there was a generation of Bible teachers that beat typology to death. And as Vance Havner once said, there are some Christians who are always contemplating the third toe on the right foot of some beast in Scripture, and they've never used either one of their own feet to go and tell someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can kind of get the feel that there can be an over-pedantic interest in details that the Scripture doesn't necessarily spell out. Nonetheless, we don't want to overcorrect from unbiblical usage of typology to ignoring typology. Because Romans chapter 15 tells us that the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. And even though in context they have to do with historical Israel, they have to do with Israelites living initially 1400 years before the time of Christ, and they carried even into the New Testament era, as the Gospels bear witness and the book of Acts, that these feasts were still being celebrated in the time of our Lord and His apostles. But we would do ourselves a great disservice if we didn't go back and look into these things and realize that the New Testament itself uses these feasts of Jehovah as a teaching tool to explain our Christian faith to us. And in fact, we'll see this week in just four sessions, so this is going to be the roller skating view. You know, I hope you have your roller skates on because we're going to skate rather quickly through the seven feasts. But it's essentially going to take us, as this chart indicates, from eternity to eternity and take us through the program of God. We're going to look at it a few different ways because we can consider what it meant for Israel as a nation. We can consider what it meant for Israelites individually. And then we consider what it means for us today. So I'm going to try to be interweaving those three emphases throughout the messages as we go through this week. And you can see them listed there and you can read about them here in Leviticus 23. But just by way of introduction, let's start at verse 1. Leviticus 23 and verse 1, reading in the Word of God. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." Now that's an important emphasis to grasp, because when we come to the New Testament, we find, for instance, in John chapter 7, that the feast of the Jews was at hand. Notice the difference in terminology, the feast of the Jews, not the feast of the Lord. And we find by the time of our Lord, these feasts, unfortunately, had degenerated into mere formalism. Because whenever God gives something, it's the tendency of human flesh, it's the tendency of that sinful part of ourselves as human beings, that we can degrade God's things into mere formalism. But that's not how it was at the beginning. The Lord says here that they are to be holy convocations, and they are my feasts. They are the Lord's feasts. He explains in verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So he begins by talking about something that wasn't an annual feast, as these seven were, but something that was a weekly time when they would set apart to meet the Lord. Even the Sabbath, which you'll recall was one of the Ten Commandments. I think it's number 4, if my memory serves me. But God wanted people to stop every seventh day and to remember Him and to worship Him and to serve Him. Now you recall by the time of our Lord Jesus, many times in the Gospels, you have the Lord Jesus coming into conflict with the religious establishment of His day. Because again, to them, the Sabbath had become merely a duty and a ritual which they added human traditions to. And in fact, by adding man's thinking and man's traditions to it, they had denuded it of spiritual purpose. They were actually subverting the intention that God had for the Sabbath day. So that the Sabbath was meant for man's well-being. So that man could realize the most important thing in life is knowing God, is relating to God, is growing in our relationship with God. And instead of bringing man closer to God, they actually used it as a day where people were suffering more. So much so that one exasperated ruler of the synagogue in the Gospel of Luke finally expostulated and said, "You know, there are 6 other days in the week you can come to be healed. Why do you have to come on the Sabbath day and be healed?" I mean, can you imagine that? They were tolerating demon-possessed people in the synagogue. They had people with all kinds of maladies and problems. And when the Lord Jesus came in fulfillment of messianic prophecy to heal the brokenhearted, to liberate the captive, to set the prisoners free, to do all these wonderful things of the age to come and heal people, they couldn't even rejoice in the goodness of God. So wedded were they to their own traditions. And that's a sad thing when that happens. Because God said, basically, every week I want you to stop and consider me. Now, it's very easy at the remove of 2,000 years for me to look back at first century Jews and to point the finger at them. But I ask myself, the Lord Jesus has asked the church to come and meet with him corporately every week, and asked the church to meet and remember him by using bread and a cup. And I'm not saying, by the way, that the Lord's Day is the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath. That's a whole theological can of worms that I don't believe the Bible teaches. I'm just making the analogy now. We too have a day that the Lord wants us to meet him. And do we treat that just as something we do by rote? Is that something that's merely a habit, a natural thing we do? Or is it the desire of our hearts to come and meet with the Lord, because hopefully we've been meeting with him every day in our personal life? I throw that out as a challenge for each of our hearts, because I'll confess, too many times in my life, I've come and I'm there just because I know I ought to be there, not because my heart is necessarily in the right condition. Well, God not only wanted this Sabbath that they'd remember every week, and indeed, it's another sermon, but you can look at Hebrews 3 and 4 on your own to see that the Sabbath God is pointing to wasn't about a literal day of the week, so much as God was pointing to a time when eventually they would have rest, when eventually they would enter into the kingdom of Messiah and enjoy a rest through him. And indeed, these seven feasts begin talking about the Sabbath, and because they end with the Feast of Tabernacles, which begins and ends with the Sabbath, it ends talking with the Sabbath. So the whole passage is bookended by the Sabbath. And you can think about that rest of God in eternity past, which he broke for creation's sake, and then he rested on the seventh day, and then again began to work in redemption when man fell. And that carries him all the way through the course of time to the rest God is looking forward to in the future, when we can enter into his kingdom in its fullness and enjoy God, who is all in all, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. But let me just make a simple point before we get into the details of the first feast. As Mr. Downey points out in the title of his book, these are harvest festivals. They take place around the agricultural season of Israel. And Israel, in antiquity at least, and still to a great degree in modern times, was an agrarian society. They made their living by agriculture. So by organizing these set feasts, these appointed times, the Hebrew could be translated, by putting these around the harvest festival, God was putting strategic times of meeting in their path, where in the natural, ordinary rhythms of life, God was telling them to come apart and spend time with him. And I think that says a great deal about God. I've been sharing with the teens, Mr. Clearcooper will bear this out, that we've been talking about the tabernacle, and the point I made with the tabernacle is that God put the tabernacle not at the extremity of the camp of Israel, but he put it right in the midst. He put it right in the center of the camp. And he had every Israelite pitch their tent around his tent, around his tabernacle. And they were all oriented towards it, so that every morning when they got up and looked out, the first thing they saw was that pillar of cloud over the tabernacle, and they remembered the presence of the living God in their midst. And at night, should they wonder about the future, or did they make a mistake in leaving Egypt, or what was going to happen to them, they could look out the front door, and there was the pillar of fire representing the presence of God over the tabernacle. And so, whenever they went home or left home, they would think about the Lord. They would see him. He was right in the center of things. And this is what God is saying on their calendar. In the first month, I want you to think about me. Then, in the third month, I want you to come and think about me again. And then there's a hiatus in the fourth, fifth, and sixth months. But I want you to come back in the seventh month. Even in the Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of the harvest year, and I want you to think about me. So, from the beginning of their work year, if you will, to its end, God wanted them at regular intervals to come and worship Him and come and be occupied with Him. So all of this shouts at us that God is a personal God who wants us to know Him, whose priority is putting Himself at our disposal to learn of Him and His ways. Now, as we read on, we find in verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover." And so for the Passover, we want to go back to Exodus chapter 12 to see the historic event that the Passover commemorates. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll start again at verse 1. Exodus 12, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So God's essentially saying to them, I'm starting the calendar from this month, the month of Abib, as it's called. And we're going to talk about the 14th day in a few moments. Now, you might know from our modern calendars, and if you have Jewish friends especially, that their new year usually starts in our autumn, around about this biblical Feast of Trumpets. They call it Rosh Hashanah, or in Hebrew, the head of the year. It's New Year's for a Jew. And you say, why is it that the Jews talk of New Year's in the autumn, and here it is in the spring, God talking about New Year's? Well, this is the religious New Year's, if you will, where God starts the calendar, and we're going to see that has theological significance with the Passover. But the civil calendar started when it came to the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I don't know what practical difference that made or makes even to a modern Jew. I can say from having lived in Israel, October's the worst month of the year to get mail. Because every time there's a Jewish holiday, the Israeli postal service is closed. And so I went 30 days one time without getting a letter, which, believe me, being a 20-year-old overseas, that was an interminable amount of time. But anyway, they shut down to this day for these festivals. But he says, you're going to start this calendar with Passover. He says, verse 3, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall ye make your count for the lamb." Now I like that very much. You will take a lamb for the house. And if there's not enough in the house to take care of the lamb, you do that time-honored Kaiser principle. You invite people over for dinner. And you get people to come over and bring their mint jelly, preferably, and help you polish off the lamb. But speaking from a theological point of view, isn't it lovely that it never talks about the lamb not being enough for the house? It always postulates the possibility of the house being not enough for the lamb. Because I want to say that even in typological form, God is careful to guard the fact that the work of His Son and the sacrifice He made is sufficient. That there is no deficiency in it. There is no lack in it. It is not anything that needs to be supplemented or augmented by anything else. The lamb is sufficient for the household. And if the household isn't sufficient for the lamb, go and bring more people in to partake of the lamb. What a wonderful picture that is. You notice he starts talking about a lamb, and then he proceeds to the lamb, the definite article. And then you come to verse 5, and he says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Now this indeed represents an important progression in thinking. Because you may see, as the Lord said, this is the backdrop of this, you'll know, is that 10th plague. God was bringing out Israel by means of judgment. He was simultaneously delivering His people, but also judging the world they had inhabited, even the land of Egypt. a land which was given over to false gods, to idols. And God said, I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. He said that in this very chapter of Exodus chapter 12. And so he's delivering his people from the wrath. You remember it's the 10th plague, so it's the death of the firstborn we're talking. And God made it explicit to the Israelites that they weren't any better than the Egyptians, in the sense that their firstborn sons ought to have died as well. And the only reason they didn't die is because this lamb was provided. Now they might say, I need a lamb. I need someone to shed his blood so that he pays my penalty. The penalty I deserve, what I've incurred, is death. I need a lamb to die for me. And then I see it can't just be any lamb. It must be the lamb that God recognizes. God said specifically that he wanted a lamb without blemish or without spot. And this lamb was to be set apart for 4 days to demonstrate that it was spotless. I hear sometimes people say, to see if it were spotless. I don't think that's the thought at all. It was to demonstrate that it was a spotless lamb. Just like our Lord in his life on the earth was tested and tempted. Matthew chapter 4 rather, and Luke chapter 4 records Satan testing him over a period of 40 days. Not to see if the Lord Jesus could fail, because that were an impossibility. He, as the perfect servant of the Lord, would not fail until he completed the work. But he was tested to demonstrate the peerless, unblemished, spotless character that he had. Just like this lamb in picture form would be showing. So that they would take that lamb, and according to verse 6, notice, and the whole, verse 5 before we get to verse 6, it says your lamb. It's not good enough, you see, to know, I need somebody to pay my penalty. I need someone to pay for my sin. I need someone to die in my place. It's not good enough to say I need someone. You need to know the someone is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not good enough just to know that he is the Lamb. You have to make him your Lamb for salvation, don't you? You have to say, in my place condemned he stood. He's my lamb. I'm trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus. But verse 6, you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, please notice how specific the language is here, shall kill it in the evening. Now, if the whole congregation of the children of Israel are killing a lamb on the Passover, obviously we're talking about thousands upon thousands of lambs being slain here. And yet, when Exodus talks of it, it says, you all shall kill it. Because really, there's one lamb in view. No matter how many would be sacrificed in a given year, it was all looking forward to one lamb who would make a payment respecting redemption that would deliver from sin. That lamb who would come 1,400 years later or so, the Lord Jesus. But when they killed that lamb, verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the house wherein they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eaten out of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And let nothing of it remain into the morning, and that which remaineth into morning ye shall burn with fire. They were to take of that blood, and they were to put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of their houses. That would be a protection for them. And God addresses that later when we come to verse 23. He says, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel, and when he sees the blood on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. This holiday is not called Passover because it means God would merely have an oversight and skip your house, as if he didn't know what was wrong with you. As if he didn't know you deserved death. As if he didn't know you were a sinner. No. God is saying, I will pass over this house and stand there, as it were. And when the avenging angel comes through the land, executing righteous judgment, I will stand there and say, I see this blood. The penalty has already been carried out. It's like a condemned prisoner on death row having someone come forward and say, I will take the punishment. I will die in your place. And that person being executed, the man on death row is able to go free. And he says, the penalty has been carried out. The state can only execute a man once for a crime, can't he? Now, we don't do that, thankfully, in our society. Let somebody die for a condemned criminal. But God does it all the time in His gospel. And He does it in a righteous manner that satisfies Himself. But notice how interactive this was. They had to kill the lamb. They had to take its blood. And they had to put it on the doorposts. And you can see the man with his son there. And in time to come, they would ask, why is this night different from other nights? Why are we keeping this feast? And the father would have that blessed privilege and responsibility of telling his children, we were slaves in Egypt, and we should have died when the wrath of God was falling on the land. But God delivered us through the blood of the lamb. It was also interactive in that they had to feed on the lamb. That lamb that was roast with fire, it wasn't boiled, because there was nothing indirect about the fire applied to the lamb. That judgment would fall on him directly. That judgment would meet upon the Lord Jesus. And to enter into the blessing and the good of this substitute, they would have to feed on that lamb that night with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. It was a holy thing they were entering into. As they fed on that lamb and said, basically, I'm taking that lamb into myself. Now, the Lord Jesus used similar language to talk of himself in John chapter 6. When he said, unless a person eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood, he cannot have eternal life. And the Lord Jesus was using, as he so often did, metaphorical language. He obviously wasn't talking about cannibalism, nor was he talking about the Lord's Supper, because he had not invented the Lord's Supper as yet. It would be anachronistic to try to bring the Lord's Supper into John chapter 6. And it's not even something that he says, well, this is the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to explain more about that later. That's what I'm talking about. No. The Lord is not talking about the Lord's Supper there. He's talking about spiritually feeding on himself. And that's just the problem with so many people in our country today, where the gospel is so widespread, where the Bible is ubiquitous. You can find it in almost any hotel room. You can certainly still find it in any bookstore, even secular ones. I was in a Barnes & Noble the other day. Many different kinds of Bibles you could buy there, some good, not so good. But when you think of all the gospel testimony out there, from time to time, we certainly are meeting younger people now that know nothing of the Scripture. We're kind of seeing that post-Christian generation come up. But you can still find plenty of people that can use the right terminology, that can speak about believing in the Lord Jesus, that can talk about being born again. But when you find out, you ask, have you really eaten the Passover lamb? Have you taken in the Lord Jesus as your spiritual food? What you need to feed on, or you die. And they have no appetite for the Lord Jesus. They point back instead to some event, some prayer they were walked through, some kind of emotional experience perhaps, or some kind of mental ascent. Well, the Lord Jesus demands repentance and faith. The Lord Jesus wants a full turning to Him and an utter dependence upon Him. Grabbing hold of Him like a drowning man would grab a hold of a life buoy, saying, apart from Christ, without Him, I would starve to death. Without Him, I would die. I must feed on Christ. There was nothing passive about this. They had to feed on the Lord. Now, it's interesting how they were to eat that feast. I was telling the young people yesterday, it's very much different from how I usually eat at a holiday meal. At Thanksgiving, for example, I'm wearing my kickback clothes. I'm not the kind to dress up for holidays if I can help it. I have to dress up too many other times during the year. So I wear my casual clothes. I usually don't have my shoes on. And I sit there not prepared to go anywhere, hopefully, because I always want to see the Detroit Lions get beat by somebody. Sometimes they win, but not that I have a particular animus against the Lions, but they just happen to lose so often anyway. And I definitely always pray that the Cowboys lose, because I'm a Redskins fan, and they're our mortal enemies. So I'm always there, kicking back and relaxing, and not thinking about going anywhere. But the Israelites, in contradistinction, they were to eat this meal in a different sort of way. Look at verse 11. They were to eat it with their loins girded, that is, their loose garments tied up, and their shoes on their feet, and their staff in their hand. And they were to eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, why would you eat a meal like that? Well, you're eating it like it's your last meal in a place. You're eating it recognizing God is judging this place where we currently are, and we're going on to somewhere else. We're going on to a promised land, and we've got to be ready to be carried out by Him. You know, the Bible speaks about redemption marvelously across the different grammatical tenses. We can talk about the fact that we were redeemed. According to the riches of His grace, we have redemption, Ephesians 1:7, and I believe it's also Colossians 1:7 tells us. But Romans 8 speaks about an aspect of redemption that is yet future. It talks about the redemption of our bodies. And I'm so glad for this, that the Lord Jesus is wonderfully modern. He's a holistic Savior. He believes in recycling. How do you like that? That's very good, isn't it? Some people are already nodding your heads. Yeah, we might have you a closet Democrat in here. I don't know. But anyway, never mind. We won't probe too deeply. But anyway, we're thankful for being good stewards of the earth and recycling. Yes. So we nod our heads at that. Well, listen to the recycling plan God has. God says, having redeemed us from the penalty of our sins, the judgment that we deserve, and even redeeming us from its power. They were having their slaves' chains snapped and being delivered out of the land to go into a promised land. The Lord then says, I'm going to deliver you into that promised land. And when we think of our Christian life, the Lord Jesus, thank God, has saved us from wrath. We can say we have passed from death unto life, according to John 5:25. We can talk of eternal life being ours right now, but we don't have all of it yet, do we? No, we have the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment. But with all respect and reverence for the indwelling Holy Spirit, that is not the fullness of our inheritance. It's just the down payment, a taste of what's to come, and the surety that we're going to get to that full inheritance. And the redemption is not going to be fully complete until the Lord Jesus comes and transforms our mortal bodies. We'll think more of that when we get to the Feast of First Fruits. But the redemption of the body, according to Romans 8, will be part of this too. So we eat this feast ready to travel. We eat this feast saying with the old spiritual song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. You know, we really have to regain that pilgrim character to the Christian life. That was something that preachers 75, 100 years ago emphasized. We're pilgrims and strangers here. We can't put down roots too deeply. As the Lord Jesus put it in John 17, we're in the world, but not of it. And we have to remember this. Before we leave this thought, let's go over to 1 Peter 1 a moment, because I want to show you that this isn't just the ravings of a Pennsylvanian who's been out in the sun too long. 1 Peter chapter 1 uses this very imagery to talk about the Christian life. For context, read verse 12. 1 Peter 1 verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, in light of the gospel we've been told about, in light of our inheritance, in light of the land God is taking us to, verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Oh, that's Exodus 12 language, isn't it? Gird up your loins. Tie up those loose garments. You need a sober, right-thinking mind. You need to tie up your mental loose ends so that you're not so sluggish in your thinking based on the world which is holding you back and dragging you down. No. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So just like they were to eat the Passover in the expectancy of leaving, of the Lord coming and delivering them, we are to live in that same way. We're to live with the expectancy that the Lord is going to come and take us out of here. Now, I'm so sorry to say it, but I hear this so little in mainstream Christianity today, and I even hear it very little in assemblies where I visit. Now, often when I'm visiting, I'm preaching, so I do hear it some, because I say it. But unfortunately, it's not that no one else says it, but it's definitely not the emphasis it used to be. For instance, there's a song. I get to a lot of conferences and you hear what the new trendy praise or worship song is, and some of them are good, some of them I'm like, I'm not so wild about that one. There's a new one which has a lot of good things to say called 10,000 Reasons. Anybody know that song? Put up your hand, okay? Now, the song, insofar as it goes, has some nice things to say about being occupied with the Lord and all the blessings He's given us and the great salvation we have in Him. So I appreciate that. But when you get to the last verse of this hymn, or this song, which is very kind of dramatic at this point in the song, it talks about when I come to die. You know, I want to be able to look there at the fact that the Lord is with me. I can't quote the exact lyrics to you, I'm sorry, I haven't heard it that frequently. But it's this thought that when I come to die, the Lord's going to be there with me and He's going to take me home. Well, praise God for that. 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But, with all due respect to the songwriter, whoever he or she may be, that's not my hope as a believer. I don't want to die. I want to go to be with the Lord. I want to see Him face to face. Now, if I die, I'm going to be with the Lord, spirit and soul. And when the Lord comes back, my body's going to be raised. The dead in Christ shall rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4. But the hope that's held out before the Christian, such as in Titus 2, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that's what the early church talked about over and over. They didn't talk about, oh, when I die, I'll go to be with the Lord. They talked about when the Lord comes, when I see Him, when the Lord takes me, when He receives me to Himself. That was the dominant thinking in the New Testament. Now, if our loved one dies, praise God. We know where they are, and we know they'll go up in the rapture too. But we're to live in the expectancy of the Lord coming. And you know what? The church is losing it in our singing and in our preaching today. I believe it's two main reasons. Number one, the influence of Reformed theology. That a lot of people are losing prophetic distinctions altogether. Amillennialism is coming back in a big way. Covenant theology is coming back in a big way. So people don't understand the truth of the coming of the Lord. Okay, I'm thankful for some of the things that some of these Reformed brothers have done in defending the Word of God against atheism and the emergent church and stuff like that. But other things haven't been so good. I can't agree with them from Scripture. The other thing that's maybe even more troubling than the onset of Reformed theology is the worldliness of Christianity here. And that is that we're too comfortable in the present scene. So we don't think so much about the Lord coming. It's not our heart's cry. We're very comfortable. And we know sometime we've got to go, so I guess I'll project it off to my deathbed, and then I can think about going to be with the Lord. No, no. The Lord's going to come, brother or sister, and how much of a shock would it be to our system? It was not to be a shock to theirs. because they were being redeemed from a world that was under judgment, a world that was condemned. Now, as beautiful as a sunset can be in this world, as nice as the experiences in this world are, it's nothing compared to what the Lord has in store for us. Like Keith Green said in one of his old songs, if God took 6 days to create this world, and he's been working on our place in heaven for 2,000 years, this is like living in a garbage can. Amen, Brother Keith. I love his first name, by the way. But not to mention his hair. And I wish I had a beard like that. But anyway, this is to affect how we live, is the point. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation or in all manner of living. Now that is why in these feasts, we come to the second feast, which if you were to go back to Leviticus 23 or Exodus 12, you'd see this is on the 14th of Nisan, the 14th day of the month. This is on the 15th day. And this is a seven-day feast. Of the seven feasts of the Lord, only two of them are multi-day. This one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, goes for 7 days. And this one, the Feast of Tabernacles, goes for 7 days. And my theory on why they are seven-day feasts is these feasts highlight for us a state of affairs that is to be ongoing for the believer. And I'll illustrate it first for this through this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because of the Passover, because we're redeemed, we're bought from the penalty of our sins, the debt that was falling on Egypt, and the slavery we had in Egypt, we're delivered. But delivered to do what? Did God say, okay, Israelites, here's a full pardon, there's the way out of Egypt, now go have a good life. Go make a life for yourself somewhere. I mean, is that what God did? No. God said, I've got a specific place in mind. I want you to live in my land a particular kind of life. I want you to be my people, and I want you to enjoy my blessings, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so because you're traveling to that land, and because you've been delivered from this land, this is going to affect how you live. How so? Well, they would eat the Passover meal with unleavened bread, it says. But then they were also to take their dough and their kneading bowls and so forth and not put the yeast in, what the Bible calls leaven, because that takes the time to permeate and wait for it to rise and all of that type of thing. And they weren't to take that kind of time. They didn't have that time because God was delivering them. This was an emergency situation. And if there's an emergency situation, if I say there's a tornado, God forbid, heading toward Turkey Hill, and you say, oh, but we have cookies in the oven, I'm going to say, leave the cookies. You've got to flee, every man for himself. But if there are any Kansasites or Oklahomaites here, they'll doubtless say amen on that one. I mean, what do I know about tornadoes? We don't have a great deal of them in my part of the world compared to yours. So you know about that danger far worse than I do. But because of how God was delivering them from judgment and where he was taking them to, they were to eat that meal like pilgrims, and the next day they were to start eating unleavened bread. Now, if you trace leaven through the Bible, leaven is that which is associated with evil. The Lord uses it in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 to talk about the woman who took leaven and spread it in the dough, and it permeates. 1 Corinthians 5, even more famously, makes that connection. In fact, let's go there next, because we want to see the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5 as well. I'm running short on time. We're almost out of time. But 1 Corinthians 5 is what I meant to say. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us of this Passover and then of the succeeding Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, you know the context of 1 Corinthians 5. Among the problems that the assembly at Corinth was dealing with was they were tolerating a situation of open sexual immorality. There was a man who had his father's wife, his stepmother, and the church had not dealt with the situation. In fact, they seemed to be exulting, according to verse 6, in their tolerance. How modern of them. Because now the chief virtue today is tolerance, right? The great sin, so-called, is being intolerant. Well, God is marvelously intolerant when it comes to sin. He says in verse 6, "Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So the thing about leaven, why it's chosen as a symbol of evil and sin in Scripture, is because of its contagious quality. It permeates what you put it in. It spreads. It is something that just kind of fills up the dough that it's put with. And he says, evil is that way. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So there we see this isn't just our imagination looking back at the Passover. Paul says Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And why was he sacrificed for us? He was sacrificed for us to make us unleavened. That is, to make us totally without evil and without sin. You say, oh, but Keith, we still, as believers, have sin, don't we? We still have the flesh. And doesn't Galatians 5 say, the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh? Indeed it does. But we're talking about where God is taking us to. And eventually, all evil is going to be eradicated from us. In fact, God's plan in this life is that there should be a progress in holiness, a progress in the kind of separated, pure life that we lead, that the more we become like the Lord Jesus Christ, the less and less we sin, and the more likeness we have to Him. Now, I know we often fail in this. We're not talking about the failure now. We're talking about God's ultimate plan and what He's going to do in spite of us. Because we're going to find out it's not our power that does this. It's grounded in the sacrifice of Christ. Because He has put away sin, the Bible says, by the sacrifice of Himself. And now, because Christ has bought us, we can't just say, as some would say in Romans 6, apparently, let us do evil that good may come. Since we're delivered from the penalty of our sins, let's go out and sin some more to show God how gracious He is that He can take a bunch of party animals like ourselves to heaven. And Paul says, oh no, that's not what salvation's like at all. If you're saved, you don't want to sin anymore. You want to live that unleavened life. You want to succeed, not to fail. You don't want to tolerate evil. So Paul's telling us, Christ was sacrificed our Passover. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We are saved to be holy. Salvation isn't just a get-out-of-jail-free card from hell. It's not fire insurance. Nor is it a ticket to walk the golden streets of heaven. Salvation is an invitation to a relationship with a holy God, which, thank God, includes no condemnation. Thank God delivers from hell. Thank God delivers unto heaven. Thank God gives us a place in the Father's house. But along the way, the Lord wants us to be different. Because the Lord Jesus, the most valuable, wonderful person in the universe, the Son of God Himself, shed His precious blood that we should live differently. And so they were to live differently. If somebody asked them, why are you eating unleavened bread? Well, we just couldn't settle down in Egypt and wait to cook bread in the ordinary way. We had to be ready to travel, and we had to go out with our unleavened loaves, and this is why we eat unleavened bread. And in the succeeding centuries, if the Israelite child asked his father, why do we do this? He could look back and he says, you know, our nation has a beginning date. Just like we can say, our nation began July 4th, 1776, in a manner of speaking. I realize a lot happened before that, and a lot happened after that. But we pick July 4th and we say, that expresses the spirit of what was happening at the beginning of the United States of America, wasn't it? And apologies to the people from Ireland for the little waving the flag there and the patriotism. I'll try to keep the apple pie out of my future sermons. But in any case, they can look back in similar fashion and say, this is where we began as a nation, bought by the blood of the Lamb. Because we'll find out, even with Israel, everything God does with them is traceable back to God's work in Christ. And it's also traceable to us in this dispensation as the church, that we can say we're bought by the blood of the Lamb too. And we need to eat the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not the literal feast, but rather to feed on Christ and to live a holy life. Because the Unleavened Bread feast wasn't just putting away that was evil. Then there was the feast part, to celebrate together. And we come apart from the world. We separate ourselves from that which is evil. Why? So that we may feed on Christ. So that we may enjoy Him. And you know, I think back to wonderful men of old like Edward Dennett in his book Unsearchable Riches of Christ, which you can find in the public domain online. You can read it online on several websites. There's a wonderful chapter in that book called Christ Our Food. And that's really how we need to view the Lord. We need to feed on Him every day. Because salvation isn't just in the past, what Jesus did for me in the past. It's how I feed on the Lord in the present too, and how I shall be with Him forever. So it's past, present, and future. Well, you see there, we're through one session, but we've already gotten through two feasts. So we're making good headway. And Lord willing, tomorrow we'll pick up with the first fruits and Pentecost, which although they are separated by a period of 50 days, we're going to find there's a linkage between the two. And so we'll look at that and what that means tomorrow, Lord willing. And if you decide that you've erred and you should have been with Scott DeGroff, I shan't be offended. You feel free to go and take in Brother Scott's messages, knowing that I would if I could. But I'll have to hear him on recording. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word. We're thankful for the work of redemption in Christ Jesus. We don't deserve it. It's grace. And we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, the one who was crucified and slain for us. The one who said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. We thank Thee for the good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. And we thank Thee for the comprehensive nature of our salvation, that it even includes these bodies of frailty, these bodies of humiliation, and that one day are going to be bodies of glory to glorify Thee and to enjoy Thee forever in eternity. So we thank Thee, Lord, in the Lord Jesus' own name. Amen. Thank you.